As I mentioned, let's back up into chapter 18, verse 24. It says that a certain Jew named Apollos, who was born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, he came to the city of Ephesus, and this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord. But notice, this is why I backed up, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, I pointed out last week that my belief is that Apollos did not fully understand that Jesus Christ had come, died, risen, and sent the Holy Spirit. There are some that say where he fell short was only in the area of the knowledge of the Spirit's coming or the coming of the Holy Spirit. And that may be possible, but he knew only the baptism of John, which in my mind would mean that there was less knowledge about Jesus than that he died, rose again, and just did not send the Holy Spirit. That he wasn't aware of the fact that Jesus had actually risen again from the dead and sent the Holy Spirit. You go, well, you know, what in the world has this got to do with anything? Hang on, I'll let you know in just a few minutes as we get into the 19th chapter. So anyway, I use John Wesley as an illustration, a man who was religious, fervent, eloquent, great preacher, member of the Holy Club, so-called, in Oxford with George Whitefield. And he came to America to convert Indians and went to America to convert the Indians, but who shall convert me? It is very possible to be religious and not be saved. It's very possible to be a church member and not a member of the body of Christ. It's very possible to have been baptized and gone through Sunday school or confirmation and to do all the things that anyone could do in a religious circle, but not have yet received the Holy Spirit, which would mean you have not yet been born again. Now, he began to speak boldly, verse 26, in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla heard, this husband and wife tent-making team, took them unto them and expounded unto them the way of God more perfectly. No doubt about it, Apollos had a limited knowledge. As I said, we're not sure exactly how much he knew, how limited his knowledge was, but there was, to some degree, a limit in his knowledge. Now, when he was disposed to pass through Achaia or Corinth, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. Not only in the end of this 18th chapter, but all the way through chapter 19, we see the power of the Word. The power of the Word to correct and to convert. The power of the Word to instruct. And so Apollos, he was instructed by Aquila and Priscilla. He no doubt was not born again, or at least not knowledgeable of the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, chapter 19, it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus. And he found certain disciples. Now, it's very, very possible and feasible and probable that those disciples were disciples of who? Apollos. He'd just been in Ephesus. And he'd been ministering, but with a limited knowledge. And so he probably had people who were instructed by him based on his lack of knowledge. They hadn't been fully given the whole understanding of what Jesus came and the Holy Spirit came. So my belief is that these were disciples of Apollos who had been instructed in the way of John the Baptist. So Paul, having encountered these group of disciples in Ephesus, now notice they are called disciples, but I don't believe that that necessarily means they were born again. In verse 2, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit?" And in my King James translation, "since you believed." And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit." As you read that in first impression, you go, wow, these people are disciples or Christians. And Paul says, have you received the Holy Spirit? He goes, we've never even heard about the Holy Spirit. We don't know anything about the Holy Spirit. Now, he said unto them, "Unto what then were you baptized?" Now, it's possible he asked that question because if they were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they would have heard about the Holy Spirit. And so they said, "Unto John's baptism." Chapter 18, verse 25, "knowing only the baptism of John." Chapter 19, verse 3, "unto John's baptism." Same thing. "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus." Now, there I would suggest to you is the message of John the Baptist. Paul just explained the knowledge that both Apollos and these disciples at Ephesus had. You got to track with me. I'm headed somewhere. "Saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him," that is on Christ, verse 5. "And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. And all the men were about 12." So there were a group of 12 of them. Now, I am sure that the sum, there's, not really any issue or problem with this text, and I don't want to make a bigger deal of it than I should, but I want to try to clarify some things. There are those that read this passage and see in it support for people who have been born again receiving after their conversion the Holy Spirit. And they will use the term baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they will use this passage to support the idea that subsequent to conversion, a person can receive the Holy Spirit in the sense of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And this argument and the teaching gets quite in-depth and detailed and so forth. But they use this passage to teach that. What I am trying to say is that these Ephesian disciples were not born again. That you're assuming they were born again, you're reading into it that they were born again, and that subsequent to their conversion, then they received the Holy Spirit. There's no question about it. Anyone who knows their Bible has to agree that when a person is born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of them. That's basic. You can't be a child of God without the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the Holy Spirit, then you are not a Christian. So when Paul asked this question in verse 2, he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" And they said, "We've not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." They assumed that they were born again, received the Holy Spirit, but they just hadn't heard or been instructed or taught concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I believe that they were unregenerated or they were not born again. And that Paul was basically doing for these disciples in Ephesus the very same thing that Priscilla and Aquila did for Apollos. Paul was explaining to them that Jesus died and rose and he came again and he sent the Holy Spirit and that you can believe in Jesus and you can be born again. Now you can do your own homework if you want, but in verse 2, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? I believe a better translation is when you believed. This is what throws people. And that word since literally could be translated having believed or as the result of believing. So he's basically saying, when you believed, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And obviously the answer was no. And since the answer was no, you're not saved. You either have the Holy Spirit or you don't have the Holy Spirit. Now this has caused confusion in people's minds. They'll meet some other Christian and they'll say, I'm a Christian. And that other Christian will say, well, that's great. Have you received the baptism of the Holy Spirit? No, well, I don't know. You know, well, that's, you need that. You need to be saved, but you need this other thing. I believe that once you were born again, you have the Holy Spirit, but you do not necessarily have a situation where the Holy Spirit has you. It's one thing to have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of you. It's another thing to have the Holy Spirit controlling you or filling you or empowering you. It is my conviction that the second experience after conversion is the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's not getting the Holy Spirit. You've already got the Holy Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit getting you. To be filled with the Holy Spirit after you're converted isn't you getting another dose of the ghost. It's the Holy Spirit getting control of you. The word filled means controlled by. In Ephesians, we are commanded, chapter 5, verse 18, to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now you say, well, this is just semantics and it doesn't really matter, and that's fine if that's what you want to view it as, but I just feel that it's important that we are clear on this issue, that there not be confusion about being regenerated, being baptized, or being filled, and what happens to who and when it happens. Now, say these were people who were saved or born again, and they received the Holy Spirit after they were saved. For us to go around today and say that this is normative or that this is what God is doing or that you could be a Christian but you haven't yet received all of the Holy Spirit or the fullness of the Holy Spirit, based on this passage or maybe using other passages, I think is stretching the text because, number one, it's a historical narrative. And all we are doing here is reading a historic event. There's no instruction, there's no teaching, there's no commands. We're just reading a historical narrative. Now, what do we do with a historical narrative passage like this? Well, we have to go to other places in the Bible and be able to support the doctrine that we draw from this passage in this historical narrative. We have to go from other passages, especially the epistles, which are what's called didactic or doctrinal, and interpret this historic event in light of the didactic portions of the Scripture. Say, well, why do you have to do that? Because if you just take a historic event and you draw from it doctrine, you can come to conclusions that you say are solid doctrine to believe in and to preach that is not necessarily for us today or happening today or what God wants to do with us today. Early on in my study of the book of Acts, Not to say that God doesn't heal and God doesn't still work and God isn't sovereign and God can't do whatever he wants to do. I said that not everything that happens in the book of Acts happens today. We don't hear any sound of a rushing mighty wind. We don't see any cloven tongues of fire. I believe that God can raise people from the dead. I have no doubt about that. How could God not be able to raise people from the dead? That can still happen, and supposedly it has. I say supposedly because I wasn't there. You know, you read the books and hear the testimonies, and you know, okay, great. You know, but I wasn't there. How can I really know if God actually did that? And if he did, that doesn't change anything for me. I still believe the Bible. I still love God. I still want to serve the Lord. I'm excited and whatever, you know. If God did it, praise God. Let's get moving. But you know, it's funny to me, I've observed that people that get all excited about, wow, did you hear what's happening in Indonesia? God's raising people from the dead. That's all they talk about. That's all they think about. That's all they're into. It's like whoop-dee-dee, you know, God raised somebody from the dead. You know, and again, that's groovy, but you know, if they come back from the dead and they aren't born again, when they die again, they're going to die in their sin and go to hell. You know, big deal. You know, what's more important than physical resurrection is spiritual resurrection, but in the sense of being saved, coming to know Jesus. Now, I've said probably a whole lot more about this little section here than I really needed to say, and it's kind of one of my soapboxes, and I didn't mean to do that. But anyway, basically, I don't believe that these disciples in Ephesus were born again, and that's what they got, born again. They weren't born again and later got the Holy Spirit. You know, that doesn't happen. But you can be born again and later on be filled with the Holy Spirit. And not only filled with the Holy Spirit later on, you can be filled again, and again, and again, and again, and again, and again. It's Sunday. You've been to church. Some of you were here this morning. You're back again tonight. And the Holy Spirit's working in your heart. It's wonderful. You're in church. You're singing songs. You're hearing the Word. But tomorrow's Monday morning. You've got to go to work. You've got to be around heathen. You know what? When you get up tomorrow morning, you're going to have to say, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Give me a new, fresh filling, new, fresh empowering. Fill my life that it overflows. Lord, I got to go to work today and I'm around all these wicked, vile, wretched, sinful, ungodly people, lewd fellows of the baser sort. Lord, help me. Give me strength. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. And that is basically you surrendering yourself to the Holy Spirit. You got to do that every day. Throughout the day, you're driving on Southern California freeways. Every few minutes, you got to ask the Lord to fill you with the Spirit, keep you on track. When you come home from work Monday night, you got to ask the Lord to fill you with the Holy Spirit. When you're cooking dinner and the kids are hanging on you and screaming, the house is a mess, and you've been going all day, and your husband comes home and says, what do you do all day? You know what, soap operas? You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And it's just something that, you know, God wants to continue to do. But anyway, that's my couple thoughts on this passage here in Acts chapter 19. So, they were baptized in water, verse 5, which it would seem is a rebaptism, John the Baptist's message, and they were already baptized. And following the teaching of John, and so they were baptized again, which means that baptism follows conversion, that it's not essential for one to be converted. And they prayed for them, and they put hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them. And they spoke with tongues, and they prophesied. Now, I believe that tongues is still a valid gift for today. I believe God can give you this gift of speaking in tongues. But not everyone has that gift, and it's not proper for us to say, based on this story, that if you've really been saved, that you will speak in tongues. There are those that say, well, if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not saved. You're not born again. And I don't think that's the case at all. Now, He went, verse 8, unto the synagogue, that is Paul. He's still in Ephesus. And he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when different or diverse or those who were opposed were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated. The disciples disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And they continued by the space of 2 years. So Paul left the synagogue and he went next door to the school of Tyrannus and he taught for 2 years. This is his longest stay in any place where he was preaching the word. Some figure that Paul, from dawn early morning till about 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., that in the morning he would make tents, and then from 11 to 4 he would lecture in the school of Tyrannus, and that if he did that 5 hours a day, 6 days a week for 2 years, that he clocked up 3,120 hours of lecture time. Now, can you imagine sitting under the tutelage of Paul the Apostle? 3,120 hours of instruction and lecture from Paul the Apostle. And all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word. So again, we have the power of the word to bring about conversion. And Jesus, of the Lord Jesus, both of the Jews and of the Greeks. Here again is our job to get the word out. And God wrought special miracles. The word special means that they were not of an ordinary kind, by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out from them. So God was doing some exceptionally out of the ordinary miracles. Here we have the word preached confirmed by miracles. It's always in that order. The word is preached, then the miracles follow. Instead of the miracles, then the preaching, it's the preaching, then the miracles. And miracles are to follow believers. Believers aren't to follow miracles. And we find that they were taking these, King James translation again, handkerchiefs. What they actually were sweatbands. Paul had been making tents. He'd been laboring, working. And they evidently had what we would have. They would tie a band around their head. It was kind of like a bandana. It was like a handkerchief, but they would tie it around their head. It was a sweatband. They would use that to catch the perspiration as they worked in making their tents. But how it got started, I don't know. It's interesting. Evidently, some of Paul's sweatbands were taken where people were sick, and when they were placed on people or people touched them, instantly God was healing people. Now, that's not because these were supernatural handkerchiefs, supernatural sweatbands. It's because whoever was sick saw that handkerchief or sweatband as a point of contact. That when they touched it, or it touched them, like the woman who reached out and touched the hem of Christ's garment, saw that as a point of saying, Jesus, I believe you can heal me. Jesus, I look to you to heal me. And Jesus did heal them. In his sovereign grace, God reached out and touched them and healed them. Now, there are evangelists today, many of them televangelists, that have capitalized on this concept, and they've taken handkerchiefs and supposedly anointed them with prayer, and they send them out through the mail at only $49.99. You can use your Visa, your MasterCard, or American Express card to buy a holy anointed handkerchief. God will heal you, my friend. Send in now. And if you send in now, we'll throw in my package of teaching tapes. Normally a $99.99 price, but now on sale for only $49.99, you know. And they market this. And they got these millions of handkerchiefs being pumped out by some machine somewhere, you know, with the evangelist's picture on it, blesses your heart. So you touch it, you know, and it heals you. And, I mean, if God uses that to heal somebody, praise God. But the selling of them, the marketing of them, is just kind of a gimmick in a way to get people just to buy something, and usually just to support the man's ministry, keep it on TV, and keep him living in his mansion and driving his nice Rolls Royce and flying around in his Learjet and stuff like that. This was out of the ordinary, and God can do this, but it's not a real common thing that we see God doing this today. We can pray, and God can heal, but he doesn't need a handkerchief or a sweatband. Now, then certain of the vagabond Jews, this is interesting. We're still in Ephesus, by the way. Here Satan does oppose when whatever the word is preached. Vagabond Jews exorcists. So it seems that there were Jews, and these guys weren't Christians. They weren't believers in Jesus, but they had some kind of incantation that they would do or perform to bring demons out of people. They took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits, and they were using the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure thee by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and he was the chief of the priests which did so. Now the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" Now if I were one of these guys, I would say, "Never mind. It doesn't matter. Have a good day." You know, there'd be just a puff of smoke, man. You'd see me hitting the road. And they had seen Paul in the name of Jesus casting demons out of people. And so they said, you know, that's better than, you know, doing all the little things that we do, you know, and dancing around, beating on the drums, you know, and doing all the little thing, getting the cross out or whatever, you know, the stupid things they did in the exorcism. Trying to get the demons out, just in the name of Jesus, and they come flying out. You know, we could get rich by this. So they went up some guy, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out." And the demon actually spoke through this person. The demon says, "Now listen, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you?" Whoa. Interesting thing. Obviously, we know the demons know Jesus. They even know he's the Son of God, but they're not saved. But interesting, they knew Paul. My question is, do demons know you? Are you known in hell? That'd make a great sermon title, wouldn't it? Are you known in hell? Do they walk around, you know, muttering your name? "We got to get him. Oh, we got to get him," you know. They knew Paul. Oh, they knew Paul. They didn't like Paul. We know Paul. Paul's that guy who preaches the word, you know, and in the name of Jesus takes authority over us. Now, the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them. See, that's why I said they should have got out of there. And overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I mean, he ripped their clothes off, beat them up. And one guy demon possessed, and there were seven of them, and he just whooped them all. Don't mess with demon possessed people. You know, seven of them, "Yeah, we can handle this guy," you know. And this one demon possessed guy jumps on seven of them and just thrashes them. Now, this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. So many were turning to the Lord, and many of them that were, as we're going to see, involved in things that were unpleasing to God, their magical arts and stuff, they had to repent and confess that. And many of them also which used curious arts books brought their books together and burned them before all the men. And they counted the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. That would be in excess to $10,000. And so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Now, notice what happened. Four things. The Lord Jesus was magnified. Secondly, people came and confessed their deeds. And thirdly, those that had curious art books brought them and burned them. And fourthly, in verse 20, mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. Four things that took place. Awesome. So they had this big bonfire in the middle of the city. I picture in my mind all these New Age books. You know, I visit some of these places where they have the New Age bookstores. And they have all these bizarre, you know, metaphysical mind science, you know, Eastern mysticism books and everything. And I think, wouldn't it be neat to see all these people get saved and take all those books and just burn them? Just burn them all. Have a big bonfire. So God was working. The Word of God had taken root in their heart and they brought all their junk, you know, and they threw it in this big bonfire. Like back in the, you know, late 60s, early 70s when hippies were getting saved and they'd burn all of their ways of the world. A lot of them would bring their records, and back then, what was it, 4 tracks or 8 tracks or something like that, and all your old tapes or your records, you know, and we'd smash them or break them and have a big bonfire, you know, and just kind of neat, you know, to see that, you know, hey, the old life, you know, throw it in the fire, the old life, just smash it up, just get rid of it. Flushing the drugs down the toilet. You don't want to throw your marijuana in the fire, that could be dangerous. You know? If you do, you want to stand up, win, right? But, you know, people flushing their drugs down the toilet. You know, I've come to Jesus and I'll flush my marijuana down the toilet. You know, it's gone. And it's just neat to see how God works in people's lives. Now, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in his spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, he wanted to go to Jerusalem. Paul's desire. Saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So I want to go to Jerusalem, and then on my way, after I want to go all the way to Rome. So he sent unto Macedonia 2 of them that ministered unto him. That would be Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season, probably in the area of Ephesus. And by the way, during Paul's stay in Ephesus, the church in Colossae started. Not through Paul, not by Paul directly, but from the result of his ministry, the church in Colossae, which was nearby, was planted and began to blossom. And then later Paul wrote, or in Revelation, John wrote to the 7 churches of Asia, which would be in that area around Ephesus. And we know in Revelation 2 that the first church written to in the was the church in Ephesus. So, Paul purposed to go to Rome, and he sent for Timothy and Erastus. Now, verse 23, the same time there arose no small stir about that way, referring to believers. For a certain man named Demetrius, he was a silversmith, which made these little silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom when he called together the workmen of like occupation, he said, sirs, you know that by this craft we have our wealth. So he was motivated because of his love for money. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone in Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul persuades and turns away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Now he says that in the context of, just think how stupid this Paul the Apostle is. He's telling people that these little statues are not really gods. He goes all around telling everybody that these can't be gods which are made by hand. Oh, this is just ridiculous. And you know, we realize what folly. Now, Ephesus had a temple to Diana. It was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. This massive temple with all these pillars and everything. And it was known as the Bank of Asia.
all the wealth of Asia was kept at the temple of Diana. But at the temple of Diana, they worshipped this false god with all kinds of licentious perversion, sexual perversion. They had sacred so-called prostitutes, and part of their worship involved that kind of perverted activity. So it was just a wicked, wicked, wicked place. It was a cesspool. But it was intellectual and it was refined. It was culture. And yet, Paul's preaching was putting a dent in their ministry of, or their industry of making these little silver statues or toy things of the temple. They'd make these little, you know, things of the temple. People have them in their house, or, you know, they hang them from the rearview mirror of their chariot or something. I don't know. And the little statues of Diana, which they felt just fell right out of heaven. You know, this little statue of Diana came falling out of heaven. You get a chance, look up a, get a Bible dictionary that's pictorial, and you'll look up the picture of Diana. It's a pretty gruesome looking thing. Pretty wicked, gruesome looking thing. And so nobody was buying their little shrines because they were all getting saved. They were all coming to Jesus. It'd be, in a sense, like so many people getting saved that the porno bookshops have to go out of business, move somewhere. Wouldn't that be a blessing? If so many people were getting saved, there were so many people trying to cram into the Red Barn, nobody was going over to the, whatever it's called, across the street or down the street. Nobody's going into the dirty bookshops because they're all here studying the Bible and getting into the Word of God. They get all mad, start picketing the church, you know, and cause a big ruckus because, you know, their industry is being destroyed. So Paul's preaching was really putting a dent in their profits. So not only this, our craft, verse 27, is in danger to be set at naught, which was his real concern, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana should be destroyed, and her magnificence should be destroyed with all Asia, and whom all Asia and the world worshipeth. When they heard these sayings, they were full of wrath. He stirred up the crowd, and they were angry, and they cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And the whole city was filled with confusion, having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, and they rushed with one accord into the theater with them. And when Paul would have entered into the unto the people, the disciples suffered him not. He grabs Aristarchus and Gaius, and they were going to go in there, and Paul says, "You know, let me go in. Let me try to stop." And they go, "No, they'll tear you limb from limb." And so they held Paul back. He wasn't afraid. He wanted to go in and try to stop them. Certain of the chief of Asia, which were friends, sent unto him, desiring him, Paul, that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing in this angry mob, and some another. For the assembly was confused, and more part knew not whereof they were even come. A bunch in the crowd were just screaming. They didn't even know why they were there. You can picture it. A bunch of, "Yeah, yeah, there's good. Why are we here? I don't know. Yeah, yeah, yeah. What are we doing? I don't know. Just keep screaming. This is fun. Rah, rah," you know. Start throwing things through the windows of shops and burning things. "Yeah, what are we doing? I don't know. Just keep, you know, looting." There's mob violence. They didn't know what was going on. And they grabbed Alexander out of the multitude, Jews putting him forward, and Alexander beckoned with a hand. They would have made his defense unto the people. He was trying to calm them down. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space, get this, of 2 hours, cried out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Can you imagine that? 2 hours of chanting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the town clerk had appeased the people, he said, "You men of Ephesus, what man is there that knoweth not how the city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana, and of her image which fell down from Jupiter?" Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. He's basically saying, you know, what's the big deal? We all worship Diana. Calm down. You're going to get us in trouble. So, he says, for you have been brought thither, these men, verse 37, which are neither robbers of churches nor yet blasphemers of your goddess. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him have a matter against any man, the law is open, and there are deputies, let them implead one another. And if you inquire of anything concerning other matters, that it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger this day of being called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we shall give an account of this concourse. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples. He embraced them and departed to go unto Macedonia. So Paul saved from the angry mob and from the crowd as they scream and they yell and cry. Now, he stands, this town clerk stands up and pretty much brings some sanity to everything and says, look, you know, we all know we worship Diana. That's no big deal. And if, you know, Demetrius has got some quarrel with Paul and is preaching, then, you know, the courts are open. Let him, you know, take him into court and let them dispute and let them work out the situation. But the neat thing is to see how mightily grew the word of God and prevailed in the city of Ephesus. Paul, armed with the word of God, the spirit of God, went into a town and again turned it right side up. This town that was upside down, he turned it right side up. Let's pray that God would use us to impact our city.